Can we give the band a hand? Awesome. Awesome. Thank you guys so much. That was amazing. Whew. So last week we looked at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on the day we now call Palm Sunday. This name came about because along the route that Jesus took into the great city, people started lining up on both sides. A lot of these folks knew about Jesus. Some had probably seen him do some really wild things like heal sick people and cast out demons. Others heard him teach and they were blown away by his insight and the profound authority that he taught with. It sounded different. It felt different. And these folks are running ahead of Jesus, cutting branches from the date palm trees, and they're laying them on the road so Jesus' donkey, a borrowed donkey, remember, so it could walk over top of the palm branches. One of these branches looked like a massive hand, like one of those big foam fingers you hold up at football games. Other people were laying down their coats and their jackets. It's an old custom that dates back to King Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. Other folks who were there at the city gates were trying to squeeze in between other people so they could finally see this rock star Jesus for themselves. They'd heard the stories. In fact, it wasn't that long before Jesus shows up in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday that he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. That happened in a little town called Bethany, which was just a couple miles down the road. Some of the folks laying down those branches and telling everyone that Jesus was coming had been with him in Bethany. So to say Jesus was drawing a crowd would be a massive understatement. And what makes the crowd size even scarier is the fact that it's Passover week. It's a time when faithful Jews from all over the region would come to Jerusalem. They had to. It was one of Israel's oldest festivals that had to be celebrated inside the city walls. So wherever you were, come early spring, you made the journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. So y'all imagine this scene. You got a city with a year-round population of about 25,000. And over the course of a few days, it swells to over 200,000. That's a lot of folks. That is awful people-y. Just for context, the attendance record for Sanford Stadium was set in September of 2019 when Georgia beat Notre Dame. Amen. DeAndre Swift had 100 yards in the second half. I don't know if y'all remember that game, but I do. But y'all, the attendance for that game was just over 93,000. So double that. And that's what Jesus is riding into. And that's really what's really wild is that most of these folks go from praising Jesus as king to calling for his death 5 days later. And if they weren't doing that, they weren't saying anything publicly about Jesus at all. They were trying to distance themselves from him. And if we're being honest, we understand why. Because kings aren't supposed to die this way. If they don't die in battle, kings are supposed to die at a grand old age, surrounded by family and loyal friends. But that wasn't Jesus' death. Jesus' death was barbaric. It was vicious and cruel. He didn't die at home in a comfortable bed surrounded by loved ones. He died publicly after a very public, very brutal beating at the hands of trained killers. Kings aren't supposed to die that way. And unlike most kings, Jesus didn't become king. He was born king. Don't ever forget that. Jesus was born king and he chose to serve his people through suffering. He endured the cross, despising its shame because of the joy that lay on the other side of it. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. His seat of high honor at the right hand of his Father was on the other side of it. His people, fully redeemed, fully forgiven, were on the other side of it. And you know, since Jesus was born king, he never got a proper coronation. And coronations are important. They're necessary. And it's not because they give the crown any legitimacy, like somehow you can't be a king without a coronation. They're necessary because they declare to the masses, this is your king. Well, today on Resurrection Sunday, we remember and we celebrate Jesus' coronation. It deserves remembrance. And it requires celebration because Jesus' coronation as high king is not the result of a military campaign or a political treaty. Jesus doesn't earn his crown through force. He earns it through suffering. The king of Passover became the Passover lamb because although Jesus was born king, he was also born to die for you and for me and for everyone who was willing to turn from their sins, give loyalty to Jesus and follow him. And today on Resurrection Sunday, we not only remember Jesus' coronation, we join his celebration, his ongoing forever celebration. Because the coronation of King Jesus began on Resurrection Sunday, but y'all, it has never stopped. It has never stopped. Today, heaven is still alive with singing and laughter and worship and dancing because her king is also our king. Amen? Her king is our king. The Father's wishes for his divine family to live in harmony and fellowship with his human family is finally restored. Jesus held heaven with one hand, humanity with the other, and he brought them together on a bloody wooden cross. And on Resurrection Sunday, in a very real way, you and I walked out of that grave with him. You and I walked out of that grave with him. The power of sin crushed, the debt of sin paid, the chains of sin broken. The hope of new life is now real for everyone. No grave of man could ever hold this king because he's not a king like all the others. Heaven's high king is the mighty king of glory. He's the one King David wrote about in Psalm 24 when he tells the holy gates and the ancient doors, swing open wide to let the king of glory come in. He's the one with clean hands and a pure heart who ascends the holy hill of God and stands in his very presence. This is our king, and today we join his never-ending celebration. So let's read the story because y'all got me all worked up. Let's go Luke chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 1. It'll be up on the screen for those who need it. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words, and returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. You know, for years, people outside the church they rejected the life of Jesus as folklore or legend. They didn't think Jesus of Nazareth was a real person. Well, over the last 200 years or so, historians and archaeologists, other academics, they put that argument to bed. Whether intentional or not, so much evidence of the historical Jesus has been uncovered, anyone who claims Jesus never existed is either ignorant or they're being controlled by darkness, okay? For folks hostile to the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus is their high-value target. That is the myth that they need to disprove. The problem is they can't. And it's not for lack of trying, y'all. All sorts of different theories, different explanations have been thrown out over the years trying to discredit this age-old fairy tale that brings us all here this morning. And you know, I'm just a simple-minded redneck, so maybe I'm missing something, but you would think that such an outrageous claim, like a very public person, who everyone saw die, right? I mean, it's not like Jesus drove his car into a river and they never found the body, okay? The man was beaten without mercy, by violent, ruthless killers. The great prophet Isaiah warned us that Jesus' face and his body would be so damaged from the flogging and the whipping, from being kicked and punched repeatedly, that he would no longer resemble a human being. He had exposed open wounds. He had massive blood loss and internal injuries. You hang that guy on a wooden beam with railroad spikes the size of bananas and try to dream up a plausible explanation for how he survives. Jesus hung there on that cross in that hot sun for about 6 hours, give or take. Jesus' friend John tells us that one of the Roman soldiers drove his spear between Jesus' ribs, through his lung, into his heart. John saw blood and water drain out from the wound. Now, John was a first century fisherman, not a 21st century pathologist, okay? So he had no way of knowing the significance of that little detail that he recorded in verse 34 of John 19. What John saw was evidence of massive clotting in the main arteries due to a ruptured aneurysm. Jesus' heart literally exploded, y'all, but it was kept contained in the pericardium, which is the fluid-filled sac that surrounds the heart. Jesus was dead before that Roman spear ever pierced his skin. And what John saw was the physical evidence of that. Jesus was undeniably dead, but he would not stay that way. Praise God, he would not stay that way. And y'all, for me, this is where the burden of proof really shifts to the deniers. If I'm talking with a skeptic and they ask me to give them proof that Jesus rose from the dead, I'm just going to say as politely as I can, how about you show me proof that he didn't? Where's the body? Why was the tomb open and empty? And you know it was, because if it wasn't, this little rumor never makes it out of Jerusalem, right? It's like, hey, everybody, Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. No, it's not. Shut up. It's not. The stone is still in place. What are you talking about? But just for giggles, let's offer some proof that Jesus is indeed alive. What do you say? Let's do that. I got three, okay? Three pieces of evidence for Jesus' resurrection that even skeptical scholars admit. All right? Y'all ready? Defense Exhibit A. Verse 10 of Luke 24 says this. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. So according to Luke, the first witnesses to the event in question were a small group of women. Now, why does that matter? Well, if this happened today, it wouldn't, at least not here. But women in first century Palestine, at the risk of sounding like a meathead, forgive me, ladies, weren't considered very trustworthy. In fact, Jewish women, who were treated better than most of their contemporaries, weren't even allowed to testify in legal matters because their opinions weren't viewed as valid. If you're going to make up a lie this big back then, your star witnesses cannot be women. Plus, the only woman in the group with any type of reputation was Joanna. Her husband's name was Chuza. He was King Herod's household manager. Other than that, I mean, there's Mary Magdalene, a woman from Galilee who Jesus cast seven demons out of. There's Mary, the mother of James. She also had a son named Joseph. Y'all remember her? No, you don't, because there's nothing written about her. Matthew and Mark tell us that among the other women who were giving testimony was Salome, the wife of Zebedee. She's the mother of Jesus' friends James and John. Y'all, these aren't powerful women of high social status. And even if they were, it wouldn't have mattered. Their words carry no legal value. If you're going to make this story up, you got to make the boys first on the scene, not the women. The only way any of this makes sense is if, and I know this sounds crazy, that these women actually found an empty tomb on Sunday morning. Defense Exhibit B. A lot of folks went on record saying they saw Jesus in person after his resurrection, right? The Apostle Paul puts that number at over 500. So if the resurrection never happened, you're telling me a handful of unreliable women got 500 random folks to keep a secret. Plus, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul recites an old church creed that had been around for several years. Chapter 15, verse 3 of 1 Corinthians says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." So this letter to the church in Corinth was written sometime in the early to mid 50s AD, somewhere around there. No one really disputes that dating of the letter. The accepted date for Jesus' death is in the early 30s, right? So we're working with a 20-year window. That's a narrow window in the ancient world. Well, the creed that Paul recites is older than his letter. So now we're in about a 10 to 15-year window. It's not very long. Paul even says in verse 6 that Jesus appeared to over 500 folks at one time. Most of them are still alive. In other words, if you don't believe Paul, feel free to go talk to them. They'll tell you the same thing. And in verse 3 of chapter 15, Paul says he delivered to the church in Corinth that which he received. Well, the Bible doesn't say this. I want to be real clear about that. But early church fathers tell us that Peter and James were the ones who delivered this church creed to Paul. And if that's the case, it had to have happened less than 3 years after Jesus' resurrection. 3 years. That's not a lot of time now. Certainly wasn't back then. So if I'm a resurrection denier, I'm telling folks that on Sunday morning, a handful of women overpowered the four Roman soldiers who were stationed at Jesus' tomb. And we know from Matthew's gospel that a guard of soldiers was placed at Jesus' tomb. A Roman guard was four soldiers. So Mary Magdalene must be Greek for Wonder Woman. That's the only way that happens. And then these Hebrew women somehow managed to roll back the stone covering the entrance to the tomb. It's a stone that weighed probably somewhere between 800 and 1,000 pounds. And I guess after doing all that, stealing the body wouldn't have been all that hard. But then they had to convince Jesus' closest friends that knew him better than anyone that he was really alive. Which would have been a lot easier than convincing the 500 or so random folks who also claimed that Jesus was alive. Modern psychologists refer to that as mass formation psychosis. It's when large groups of people are made to believe that something not true really is true. Awfully impressive for a handful of housewives and their unmarried, unwanted friend. But do y'all see why the burden of proof is really on them, not us? But as credible as I believe all that evidence is, I think the most compelling evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is you. I think it's you. Because y'all, we can debate physical evidence and eyewitness accounts, and that's fun to do, but no one can deny what Jesus has done in your life. No one can deny what Jesus has done for you. No one can argue against the good work that He is working in you. Intimidation and fear did not change you. Relentless love and undeniable grace have changed you. Jesus said that He did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. And His death did that. But y'all, Jesus came for more. He came for much more. He came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. And this new life is made known through resurrection. That's how we know for sure, without any doubt. If you're a true believer, the light that shines in you is the light of heaven that shined through that grave. It's the light of life, and His name is Jesus. His Spirit lives in you because His grave is empty. We can know that. We can know that. We don't worship a dead man, okay? We follow and worship a risen Savior, a champion of life, a conqueror of death, the mighty King of glory that no grave could hold. Just like how those heavenly gates and ancient doors swung wide to let him in, that enormous stone rolled back to let the King of Kings walk out. I want to talk to two people in here. Two kinds of people, I should say. Don't get nervous. So I'll start calling names. But I think most of us tend to really question our place in Jesus' kingdom because we struggle to believe that Jesus really wants us. And I can tell you, not because I know anything you can't know, it's based on the assurance of our sacred text that Jesus wants you. Jesus wants every one of you. The King of Heaven wants you. As ridiculous as that sounds, He really does. It's why He died. So He could give you back to the Father. So He could collectively give earth back to heaven. That's why He died. And some of our personal stories may be missing those grand transcendental moments like the Apostle Paul experienced, which for some reason we think we need in order to validate our new life in Jesus. Like somehow it makes it more real. If that's you, let me ask you something. Do you believe now? Right now? Because there's nothing more real than right now. Nothing. Those moments in time where the switch gets flipped, those are awesome, but they're not necessary. They're not. What's necessary is turning from sin and following Jesus, and y'all, that is a process. It is a process that will take you the rest of your life. You will never be where you want to go here. You're always moving forward. To imply that all of that, all of life can happen in one moment of time is just wrong. It's just wrong. If you believe now, if you follow Jesus now, you are a special part of Jesus' never-ending coronation. And for the sweet soul that's here and has never turned from their sin and placed their trust in Jesus, there is not a better day to join the party than Resurrection Sunday. In fact, did you know that you are able to bring even more joy and more happiness to Jesus' celebration? Did you know that? In Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus said that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous folks who don't think they need repentance. The good shepherd is calling his lost sheep home, and he wants to rejoice over you. That's right. He wants to rejoice over you. The great King wants to celebrate you. And I promise you, if you could imagine a set of scales, one of them old-timey set of scales, and on one side you put everything in your life that makes you happy, everything that fills your life up, your kids, your spouse, your parents, your favorite movies, your Apple playlist, that new car you want, that new house you hope to have one day, all those trips you want to take. Take it all, pile it up on one side of the scales. And I promise you, if you let Jesus get on the other side of that scale and you let him get both feet in, he's going to flip your scale over. I promise you that because Jesus is worth so much more than all the wonderful things in your life combined. All of it. And he loves you. Heck, he even likes you. He even likes you. So please, today, let today be the day that you join Team Jesus. I am going to pray. We are going to sing one more song. If you need me, I will be right down here in the corner. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for loving us. We thank you for